Matthew chapter 23, it opens with saying, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example. For they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra-wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and they wear robes with extra-long tassels, and they love to sit at the head table at banquets and in the seats of honor at the synagogues. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi. Don't let anyone call you rabbi, for you have only one teacher, and all of you are equal as brothers and sisters. And don't address anyone here on earth as father, for only God in heaven is your father. And don't let anyone call you teacher, for you have only one teacher, the Messiah. The greatest among you must be a servant, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted." Now, Jesus is starting this critique of the religious leaders of the day. We know these guys as the Pharisees. Okay, he tells them at the first, he says, they know the scripture, so listen what they teach you. But as far as the life they're living, don't do what they do. Listen to what they say. It's accurate for the most part. But don't do what they do. And he explains why. He says, these guys are hypocrites. They're hypocritical. They tell you you should do it this way, but then they turn around and do it just completely different. Okay, they don't follow their own teaching. He says they're hypocrites. Okay, and he's going to pronounce some woes on these guys. And the language of this scripture kind of softens it a little bit, but he's going to pronounce some judgment and condemnation on these guys for their hypocrisy. We'll get into that in a second. But at the start, he says, they teach the scripture, but they don't follow it. So be careful that you don't become like them, and be careful that you don't follow them. Okay, they're hypocrites. Now, this is probably one of the biggest complaints that non-Christians have of Christians these days, that the church is full of hypocrisy. The church is full of people that say they believe in Jesus, and yet they don't truly live it out, or they don't do it in a sincere way or an accurate way. You know, they say that God loves them, but then they treat others with hatred and condemnation and all the rest. Okay, you kind of wonder, is that a fair assessment? Okay, from the outside world, the non-Christians of the world say, well, Christians are all just hypocrites. Okay, is that a fair assessment? Well, I'll give them a yes and a no. Okay, everybody's a hypocrite. Nobody perfectly follows what they do. I'm sorry, nobody perfectly follows what they say. Living it out perfectly is just not something that ends up happening. Everybody ends up being a hypocrite, okay? And a lot of Christians end up being hypocrites too. Okay, it is possible that you can imperfectly live out your faith, be accused of hypocrisy, and yet you still really are trying to follow Jesus. You're just messing up. You're just making mistakes. You're falling short of doing what you say you believe. These guys weren't really even trying. That's the difference here. Okay, we want to be gracious toward people. We're not trying to judge everybody with this exacting measure of judgment, saying, well, they didn't perfectly do what they say they believe, therefore they're a hypocrite. That's not what we're going on here. These guys, the Pharisees, they weren't even trying. They just wanted to boss other people around, to tell other people what to do. They truly just wanted to be the ones teaching, to have the respect, to sit at the best places, at the head of the table and all the rest. Okay, so the idea of hypocrisy is this: it's a person acting like something they're not. Literally, the word means an actor in a play, putting on a mask, pretending to be something that you're not. That's what hypocrite means. And he says these teachers were doing this. But bottom line here, we have to be careful who we're following. If we're going to follow Jesus, We're just off to an awesome start, aren't we? If we're going to follow Jesus, it will involve learning from other people, people who have more experience than us, people who are put in positions of leadership within the church. You're listening to me teach the Bible week by week. Okay, that is included in God's plan for his kingdom. And we have to be careful that the people that we're listening to, learning from, and following God with, they're actually sincere in what they're doing. All I would ask of you is this. Okay, you can call me pastor if you want. If I'm your pastor or one of your pastors, that's great. Okay, he says don't call people father, don't call people teacher, don't call people master and all the rest. You can call somebody by the title. It's not a superstitious version of that. But I'm saying if you're going to follow somebody, if you're going to learn from their teaching, make sure that they're actually sincerely trying to live it out for themselves. Okay, leadership in the kingdom of God is about serving other people, not about being a celebrity. It's about serving other people, not about being a dignitary, not about being a well-respected, you know, person in the community. He knows all the answers, he just doesn't live them out. That's not a leader. That's a know-it-all. Sorry if that was too harsh. Be careful who you're following. And if you want to lead, and if you want to teach, be careful of how you teach and how you lead. The emphasis should be on accuracy. We can know God accurately, that's for sure. The Bible has an awful lot to say about who God is and how we can know him. So we can know him accurately. We can teach accurately. We can help others understand God accurately. And yet, that's not a better thing, being able to do that, to teach. That's not a better thing than living it out for ourselves, for actually doing the real thing ourselves. Let me tell you this. I'm a Christian before I'm a pastor. I'm a Christian first. God saved me. I'm following him. I'm trying to do what he wants me to do, to be obedient, to love him, to serve him, to love others. The role he's given me in the church is pastor, one of the leaders in this church. But my first responsibility isn't pastor, it's Christian. Okay, and I can't skip beyond that. You need to be careful. Whoever you're learning from and listening to, you need to be careful that you know them, you understand that they actually have a faith behind what they're saying, they're actually living out these things they're saying. Okay, that's what he's telling his disciples. Now he's going to move on and basically describe all the hypocrisy that he sees in them. Again, this is Jesus talking about the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Verse 13 says, "What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites." Now, by the way, different versions of the Bible just says, "Woe to you Pharisees." Okay, and this is a harsh, bad, strong negative connotation. This is condemnation. Jesus is actually judging these guys. He's actually telling them it's bad. They're doing it wrongly, and it's horrible what they're doing. Our version says, "What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law, you Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, but you won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others enter either. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites. For you cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell that you are yourselves. Blind guides, what sorrow awaits you? For you say that it means nothing to swear, quote, by God's temple, but that it is binding to swear, quote, by the gold in the temple. Blind fools, what is more important, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? And you say that to swear by the altar is not binding, but to swear by the gifts on the altar is binding. How blind! For which is more important, the gift on the altar or the altar that makes the gift sacred? When you swear, quote, by the altar, you are swearing by it and by everything on it. When you swear by the temple, you are swearing by it and by God who lives in it. And when you swear by heaven, you are swearing by the throne of God and by God who sits on the throne. Woe to you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb garden, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. Blind guides, you strain your water so that you don't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will become clean too. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build tombs for the prophets your ancestors killed, and you decorate the monuments of the godly people your ancestors destroyed. Then you say, if we had lived in those days of our ancestry, we would never have joined them in killing the prophets. But in saying that, you testify against yourselves that you are indeed the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead and finish what your ancestors started. Snakes, sons of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers of religious law, but you will kill some by crucifixion, and you will flog others with whips in your synagogues, chasing them from city to city. As a result, you will be held responsible for the murder of all godly people of all time, from the murder of righteous Abel to the murder of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you killed in the temple between the sanctuary and the altar. I tell you the truth, this judgment will fall on this very generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. And now, look, your house is abandoned and desolate, for I tell you this, you will never see me again until you say, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I hope you hung in there on that. It's a long passage. It's repeating a lot of the same phrases. But the big idea is this. Jesus is pronouncing these curses, these judgments, these condemnation on these religious teachers. These were people that were supposed to be honoring God. They're supposed to help others learn to honor God and live for God. And sure, they tried to make a show of it with what they said, but they weren't actually doing it for real themselves. If we run back through the list, there's seven or eight things that he calls out in them. And if you look at verse 13, it says the first thing that happens is they prevent others from entering the kingdom of heaven. He says, you're not going to enter yourselves, but even worse, you're stopping others from actually knowing the way into heaven. That's bad. Okay, it's one thing if you don't want this yourself, but if you're stopping somebody else from entering God's kingdom, that's bad. And that's really bad. I remember before I became a Christian, I was anti-Christian. I was against the things of God. And certainly I don't know that I ever talked anybody out of following God, but I certainly tried. I thought it was foolish. I thought, you're wasting your time. It's not real. It's foolish. Now, I had a different approach than these guys did. They're just giving wrong information here. This false teaching is what they were doing. But they're actually preventing people from going to heaven. Okay, imagine it this way. Okay, you have a car that's trying to get up the hill out there. It's winter. It's icy. Every car that comes to the stop sign up on the hill, their tires spin out because they can't make it up the hill. And you're like, well, let's get some people together. Let's go help push them up the hill. Okay, well, obviously, you go over there and you get behind the car and push upward, and you help them up the hill. What were these guys doing? They were gathering their friends. They were going over to help, and they were coming up on the hood of the car and pushing in the opposite direction. Woe to them. That's what Jesus says. Second one in verse 15, it says, you make others twice as unrighteous as you are. Okay, there's a weird thing that happens with people that are super religious. If you don't know God, all of your efforts to make yourself righteous, God calls that sinful. You may not be harming others overtly. You may not be hurting people in a negative way. But your self-effort to make yourself good enough for God is objectionable to God, is bad, is sinful. He says, you're making other people into twice that of yourself. Okay, so these guys were rabid for their self-righteousness. Okay, we're the clean people, we're the good people, we know God. And when they taught other people the same thing, those people became twice as self-righteous as they did. Okay. He says, you're giving wrong teaching, false teaching, and this is bad. You're preventing people from heaven, you're turning them twice as self-righteous, which is actually unrighteous. Verse 16, it says you've got wrong values. They put all this emphasis on the thing they were placing on the altar in the temple. There's a whole paragraph there from 16 on. The gold, the animal sacrifice, the thing that goes on the altar or in the temple, and they were swearing by their own sacrifice. Jesus says, you're valuing the wrong thing. The temple's what's valuable, not the goat, not the gold. The temple is what makes those things honorable and holy and good. And so they're valuing the wrong things. But again, this points back to their self-righteousness. They're like, well, here's my sacrifice to the Lord. Look how great that is. This is a great sacrifice that I've made. This is a great sacrifice that I'm presenting to the Lord. They weren't even thinking about God. They were focused on their sacrifice. Wrong focus, wrong value. Okay, look down to verse 23. He woes them for having wrong priorities. There's something that we do as Christians. There's something they did as Israelites in the Old Testament. You give to God an offering of your money. You support his temple. You support his church. And so you join a church. You become a member. Part of your contribution is you're there on Sundays worshiping. Part of your contribution is you're there with your time serving. Part of your contribution is you're giving of the wages and the income that God has given to you. It's called a tithe. 10% is what the Bible says. Jesus here affirms the tithe. He says, yeah, you should tithe. Where were these guys getting it wrong? They were going to their herb garden. They were picking out the spices, and they were picking off little, you know, 10% sections of their mint and their cumin. Like, our spice harvests are this big, huge harvest. You get, like, a room full of spices when you harvest spices. Not really. I think we could turn this music stand up and just lay them out here. And they were carefully sectioning off one-tenth of their spices and giving those to the temple. He's like, okay, well, I guess you could do that if you want. You should tithe. But for all the time and attention that took from them, they were ignoring the more important things that God cares about, things like justice, things like mercy, things like helping others, loving people. I'm sorry, I can't help you move on Saturday. I have to tithe my herb garden. Okay, I've got a bumper crop this year. You know, the dill really came in strong. It's gonna take me all day. That's what they were focusing on, not caring about others, not loving others. This is a huge, huge gap in their understanding of what God desires. A couple times in the Bible, it's said this way. Jesus himself quotes this. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Knowledge of God, not burnt offerings, not offerings. God cares of how we love him and how we love other people that were like him. Not what we do for him. Not what we give up for him. Don't focus on your own sacrifices. Like, God, I've really given you a lot this week. God, I've really given you the best of my time this week. You have the wrong focus. That could be true. I mean, it could be true that you had a good week giving yourself to God or whatever. But are you really giving it to God, or are you giving it to yourself? Are you doing it for him, or are you doing it for you? If you focus so much on your sacrifices, you'll miss the big picture of what God's trying to do. And that's what these guys were doing. Okay, verse 25, it goes on, wrong efforts. Verse 27, wrong righteousness. He says, when they do the dishes, they focus on the outside of the coffee mug. They've got, you know, a coffee mug for breakfast. They drink a couple of shots of espresso. They set it aside, but at the end of the day, it gets that, you know, sticky, black, tarry inner of the coffee mug to it. And they're like, okay, it's evening time. I've got time to do the dishes now. They run the water, put the soap in, get the scrubby, and they just perfectly polish the outside of that cup and then put it on the shelf. And Jesus is like, no, you're supposed to clean the inside of the cup. Yeah, how many people, when you do dishes, you actually don't really even clean the outside? You just get the inside and then you put it aside? Is this... Okay, all right. I don't do that either, okay? But at least I clean the inside of the cup. Ha ha. That's what's important. He's talking spiritually here. He's saying when you go to clean, worry about what's on the inside, not what's on the outside. Don't try and make yourself presentable. This is spraying a bunch of Axe body spray on after you went and worked out, went for a run. It's like it kind of half masks what's going on there, okay? You could have taken a shower if you had the time, or putting perfume on over. I mean, I don't mean this to be guys only. You know, it's applicable for ladies. He also says your righteousness is not external only. Your righteousness actually comes from the inside. That was verse 27. Let's look at it. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law? You're like whitewashed tombs. He says you're beautiful on the outside. Think about what a tomb that's whitewashed would be like. Okay? Inside the tomb, there's a dead person that gets buried into the ground. And if you spend a lot of time polishing the gravestone, or this is Middle East, mind you, whitewashed tombs would be stone structures. They make the outside look amazing. There's still a dead person inside. That doesn't change that fact. I happen to think cemeteries are beautiful. I also think over time they get even better as the nature kicks in, moss and nature. But he says there's still a dead person inside. And if we're talking about a spiritual issue here, which we are, then what matters is that you make that dead person alive. You give that the focus, not on making the outside look nice. And there's a lot of religion that says you need to look nice, put on a smile on Sunday mornings, put on your best clothes, okay? Don't tell anybody you got anything wrong happening in your life. Don't be honest, don't be real. Just grit it out, smile through your teeth. There's a lot of religion that says make sure you just look like you're moral. Make sure you just look like you're happy. And Jesus says that's the wrong way to go. That's what these guys are doing. They've got robes. They've got phylacteries. It was a different word in our translation, but the prayer box. They literally would have a box like on their arm or on their arm. And inside they'd have rolled up mini scrolls with prayers, Bible verses, and whatnot on it. And everybody did this. And so it's like instead of having the Elizabeth-style travel Bible, it's got like, you know, you can't even shut it anymore. There's so many notes in it. The zipper is long broken, you know, the zip-up travel Bible. And instead of that, they had these boxes they would attach to their robes. Well, okay, so let's say like this is a normal size, what I'm holding in my hand right now. Okay, they would then create like a mega box. They're like, well, you know, Alex has a pretty good amount in his box. Like it's not bad, it's respectable. And they would come by, and it's like they're like, it's like weighing them down to one side. It's just like a giant box packed full of. They were trying to look religious. They were trying to look holier than everybody else. Okay? And the point is this: righteousness comes from within. If you don't clean the inside, it doesn't matter how much you clean the outside. Okay? I don't clean the outside of my cat's litter box because that doesn't matter. What matters is I scoop out the inside. Cat would not be happy if I only cleaned the outside, okay? I would not be happy if I only cleaned the outside. Spiritually speaking, are you cleaning the inside of the litter box, or are you just polishing the outside, okay? He's saying these guys were working on the outside of it. I can change metaphors. You guys have to at least allow me that. Last one, verse 29. They had the wrong spiritual heritage. This one's a tough one. He's talking about the generations of Israelites who God sent prophets to the people to help call them to repentance, teach them the truth, lead them in a certain direction. And the people of Israel, over and over again, treated them badly, even killed some of these prophets. So it's like, hey, I've got something truthful from God. I'm going to tell it to you. And they're like, oh, okay. They literally mistreated the prophets. They literally took what they said, didn't listen to it at all, and then harmed or killed them. He's saying that's these people's heritage. Okay. Now for us, we got to be careful that our spiritual heritage is not the wrong heritage, okay? And what I'm talking about is a lot of us grow up in Christian households, Christian schools. We have some sense of what our families do for church. And then we come to UW-Stout or wherever we go to school, and we go to make a move on our own of what we're supposed to do. And it's not a bad starting point to follow after what you know. Look for a church that's similar to what you grew up with, how your parents taught you to do this. That's not wrong. But what ends up happening, though, is instead of walking forward with God, you live the entire time looking over your shoulder at how closely what you're involved in now lines up with your spiritual heritage. And that can limit you. Okay, I'm not saying it has to limit you, but it certainly can limit you. Okay, now they had a very negative, wrong heritage. These people rejected the prophets. These people rejected Jesus. And he's calling them out on that. They're going to do this within a couple of days now. Okay, he's talking to them. 2 days from now, they're going to arrest and kill him. Okay, but here's all these woes that they have for him. Now, you might wonder, okay, Jesus gets to the end of this long speech, and is he sort of like gloating over how terrible they are and how right he is? Does this bring him pleasure to pronounce this judgment? And the answer is no. Okay, if you look at verse 37, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that has killed the prophets, how long I've wanted to pull you in for a side hug, comfort you, but you wouldn't let me." They've rejected God all along. God's wanted to do this for them all along, and they just continuously stiff-armed him. Okay, they rejected him. And this tells us an awful lot about Jesus. He's not gloating. This brings him no pleasure to do this. He's not pronouncing these judgments on them just to prove that he's right and they're wrong. He wanted it different. He wanted their repentance. He wants our repentance. If we fall into any of these hypocrisies or any others that weren't mentioned here, God's not holding us off in judgment. For these guys, this was the end of their road, but it's not true for us. It's true that it's wrong. It's true that we need to pull back, turn to God, and give up these things. But if we're doing any of these things, we're not held in judgment. It was their time. It's not ours yet. You still have a chance to turn away from this stuff. You still have a chance to have the real thing with God. And so if this is part of anybody's life, okay, take the hit, feel the sting of it. If there's anything listed here that you need to change within your life, change it. You have time, you have a chance. That's not definitive, that doesn't have to define you. You can freely choose to do it differently if you heard what Jesus said, if you care what Jesus says. And most people don't, but just because he said it to these guys at that time doesn't mean he said it to us. We can learn from this. We can grow from this. We can repent from this if we're willing. Okay, and as Jesus would say, if you have ears, then hear. Or if you have eyes, then see. All right, chapter 24. It's going to get really interesting here. We're going to talk about the end of the world. Okay, it's going to get pretty awesome. We're going to go through it fast. He's still talking in the temple. He's still teaching. But the disciples are now going to ask him some questions. I wonder if they get the sense that we're nearing the end. But chapter 24, verse 1, it says, "As Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, his disciples pointed out to him the various temple buildings. But he responded, 'Do you see all these buildings? I tell you the truth, they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another.' Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and said, 'Tell us, when will all this happen? And what will signal your return and the end of the world?'" Okay, again, this is his disciples asking. Jesus has taught about these things before, and so I think they're just bringing back around the conversation of a few things they'd already heard. But they're looking at the temple buildings, and they're like, when is all this going to happen? When is the world going to end? Verse 4 says, Jesus told them, and by the way, we don't have like the exact details. We don't have the exact date and time. We don't have the exact details of how this is all going to happen. There's some mystery behind this. But we'll read the rest of this chapter, and we'll see there's plenty that we can know. It's not that we're totally ignorant on these things. We can know some of this stuff. And some of the things Jesus says kind of clears the board of a lot of wrong answers. So at least it narrows the field. It kind of gives us a lane that the end of the world is going to travel down. So let's read. Jesus told them, "Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah. They will deceive many. You will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yet these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world, but all of this is only the first of the birth pains, with more to come. Then you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed." He's talking to the disciples. "You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers. And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come. The day is coming when you will see that the prophet Daniel spoke about, the sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing in the holy place. Reader, pay attention. Then those in Judea must flee to the hills. A person out on the deck of a roof must not go down into the house to pack. A person out in the field must not return even to get a coat. How terrible it will be for pregnant women and for nursing mothers in those days. And pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for there will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began. And it will never be so great again. In fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones." Okay, stop there for a second. He starts by saying, don't let anybody mislead you about the end of the world. Remember, he's talking to his disciples. He says, don't let anybody mislead you. And he says, plenty will try. Okay, he says, plenty of people are going to come along and say, I am Jesus Christ. I'm the second coming of Jesus. I'm back. I did a very, very brief internet search today, and it is fascinating how many people have claimed to be Jesus throughout history. Alive today, there's like 7 or 8 people around the world who have notably claimed to be Jesus. Okay, in my lifetime, plenty of people in popular culture and in our modern history. I mean, Charles Manson, he claimed to be Jesus. Did you know that? Okay, David Koresh, the crazy guy from Texas. Anybody know this one? He started a cult. Is it the Branch Davidians or something like that? There's a guy right now in England. He's a former MI5, you know, so they're British intelligence. He's a guy who says he's a transgender woman who says he's Jesus right now in Britain. Just look up the Wikipedia entry. It's fascinating, okay? But there's a lot of people who have claimed this, and certainly there's a ring of truth to Jesus predicting this happen. I don't know why people claim they're Jesus. I have some ideas. They want attention. Maybe that's one of them. They could be demon-possessed, lying, just saying, nope, I'm Jesus. They've taken over somebody's body, and they're just demons trying to trick and deceive people. Because he says that's what was going to happen. He says even Christians, even believers, can be deceived by this stuff. They're going to come along. They're going to say big things. They're going to do big things. Now, most of the people that have claimed to be Jesus, it's ended so badly that it's obvious that it wasn't, in fact, Jesus. Okay, well, we'll get to it in a minute here. It's going to be clear when it's him. We don't have to worry about that. I believe there was a guy with an Instagram account in Brooklyn who said he was Jesus. And he just posts daily, you know. Doesn't act like Jesus. Doesn't do any of the things Jesus says. It's not Jesus. Okay? He says, but many people will come and try. So he tells his disciples, don't be deceived. He says, there's all these things that are going to happen, and they function as sort of the birth pains. You know, when a woman is about to give birth, there's a lot of indicators that, for one, she's pregnant, and two, the process is starting. Okay, I won't be detailed on this one, but there's a lot of indicators that would say, okay, she's about to go into labor, okay? And Jesus says, these things that we see around the world, they're like the labor pains that are starting the process off. He says, wars, earthquakes, famines, there's gonna be all sorts of things. Okay, sin will run rampant. There'll be false prophets. The love of many will grow cold. That means a lot of people who say they love God will turn away. They won't love him anymore. Or a lot of people that say they love God will stop loving and serving each other. Their love will grow cold. All this is it's a list of things that is going to happen. He says these things need to happen, for one. They must happen. But he even said these are just the start. Okay, he says there's this one event that's notable, the sacrilege, I think it was in verse 15. He says the prophet Daniel spoke about a sacrilegious object that causes desecration. This is your homework assignment for tonight. Read Daniel 9. Look up what it means and chase it around a little bit. There's a lot the Bible says about this desecration in the temple. The big idea is this. Some people say a pagan person took a pig into the Jewish temple and slaughtered it on the altar. So they took an unclean animal and slaughtered it. Other people would say, no, it's the Antichrist walking into the Jewish temple and saying, I am God. Okay, that's this extreme blasphemy. The Bible has a lot to say, and this gets kind of weird, to be honest. I trust you. Don't believe everything you read on the internet. But Jesus says this event needs to happen. It's a marker for us. Okay. There's these terrible, bad things that are going to happen. The people who are following Jesus are going to be persecuted, hated around the world, killed even, martyred. All these things are going to happen. Things are going to get really, really bad, he says. It's going to be terrible. And as a point of comfort, it seems like he says at the end, it would be so bad nobody would survive it, but for the sake of God's chosen people, for the sake of God's loved ones, he'll shorten it. I don't know what that means. Does that mean he's going to shorten it for us? We won't have to endure all the hardship? Does it mean he shortens it for everybody? It doesn't say. He just says, those who endure to the end will be saved, and God will shorten it for the sake of the elect. Now, one of the questions we need to answer before we read on, Jesus says these things are going to, the end's going to come shortly after these things happen. Okay, now a lot of these things are happening in our world, aren't they? There's been famines for thousands of years. There's been earthquakes. A lot of this stuff is already happening. So why hasn't Jesus come back? Was Jesus lying? Does he have a different definition of soon after than I do? I actually tend to think that that's it. The people at the time of Jesus in the first century, he died, his apostles went on. Peter is writing to a church shortly after Jesus' death. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, and they're asking the same questions. They were also surprised. Why hasn't this happened yet? We thought this was going to happen sooner. This is like 20 or 30 years after Jesus died. All Peter tells them is God isn't slow as some people define slowness. God is being patient. He wants everybody to come to salvation. He wants everybody to come to know him. And so, yeah, you might be thinking it's taking a long time, but God has a different idea of slowness than we have. God's being very patient. He wants more people to be saved. Peter also helps us understand a math fact about God. He says, according to God, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Okay, so for God, in his awareness, and I think Peter's just speaking, you know, allegorically. I don't think this is an exact math thing. But he says, it seems like 1,000 years for us, but to God, it's just a day. It's not much time has passed. Okay, and so God's slowness is different than ours. And we can be confident these things will happen. We don't have to be worried whether Jesus lied or not. We don't have to worry about whether some of these things have already happened and we missed the boat. Okay, these things are going to happen, and then the end will come. But we don't know when that's going to be. So let's read on so we can find a little more about that. Verse 23, if anyone tells you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones. See, I have warned you about this ahead of time. So if someone tells you, look, the Messiah is out in the desert, don't bother to go look. Or look, he is hiding here, don't believe it. For as the lightning flashes in the east and shines to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. Just as the gathering of vultures shows there is a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate that the end is near. Immediately after the anguish of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give no light, and the stars will fall from the sky. The powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be a deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with the mighty blast of the trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven. Now learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that the summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things, you can know his return is very near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. Okay, so just a few more things that we learn here. It's going to be a time of confusion, misinformation. Again, false prophets, false messiahs will come. People will be wondering if they should go follow this person. Jesus says, don't. It'll be clear when it happens. You know, in the summertime when we start to get thunderstorms around here, if you're inside, you know, you're like going about your day, talking to your wife, petting your cat, hanging out on Wednesday night with your friends at church. And out of the corner of your eye, you see like a flicker through one of the windows. And you're not quite sure. It's like, was that lightning? You literally turn and ask your wife, was that lightning? And then you get up, or one of you gets up and goes and looks at the window, and it's like you're going to somehow see the lightning that just passed. Okay, it's one thing to be inside and think like, was that lightning? Another thing when you're outside, no obstruction, you're just there. Lightning flashes, and you're like, ah, awesome. Lightning's amazing in my mind. Okay, so we're tornadoes. Tornadoes are really cool. Jesus says, just like you see lightning flash and you know what it is, you'll know it's him when he's coming back. Don't worry about being deceived. Don't worry about missing it. Okay, it will be obvious. There's things that are mentioned here, like it'll look like the world is ending. The sun basically turns dark. The moon falls out of the sky. The stars fade away. Okay, this is like movie type stuff. I mean, if you read Revelation, there's a lot more to it like that. I think it's like half the stars fall into the sea. Half the world drowns in a flood. It's like those apocalyptic movies where there's huge waves encroaching on the major cities on the East Coast. He says, then the Son of Man will come on the clouds. He'll come riding on the clouds. Okay, that's prophecy from Daniel chapter 7. So this is part 2 of your homework. You're already in Daniel chapter 9. Just flip back just a page. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Jesus says when he comes back, he'll be riding on the clouds. The angels will be with him, and then they're going to go and gather all the believers to them. Okay, again, Revelation talks about this stuff as well. This is wild stuff. Do we need to know all this stuff perfectly? No. But it's pretty interesting. A lot of people spend too much time focusing on this. I think it could be possible for us to spend too much time focusing on this in a way that causes us to neglect the more important parts of Christianity, just like the Pharisees were doing with their spice gardens. I think it's possible for us to overfocus on this stuff. But to know that God has a plan, to know that he is coming back and we can be confident in this, I think that's helpful. I think that can be faith building. I think it also gives us something to keep an eye out for too. Okay, now, will we be the one to see the lightning? Will we be the one to see the clouds forming? I don't know. Maybe and maybe not. Let's finish up the chapter. Verse 36, it said, however, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen, not even an angel in heaven or the Son himself. Before we move on, Jesus says nobody knows when this is going to happen, the exact day. The joke is this. If somebody predicts the end of the world, you can be confident that it's not going to happen that day. Because nobody knows. If they get it right, they were guessing, so you don't give them credit, you know? But nobody knows. So Jesus says he doesn't even know, which is wild. The angels don't know. Jesus doesn't know. Verse 37, when the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up until the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. Two men will be working in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding flour at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. So you too must keep watch, for you don't know what day our Lord is coming. Understand this, if a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would keep watch and not permit his house to be broken into. You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when it is least expected. A faithful, sensible servant is one to whom a master can give responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. If the master returns and finds that the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all that he owns. But what if the servant is evil and thinks the master won't be back for a while and begins beating the other servants, partying, and getting drunk? That master will return unannounced and unexpected. He will cut the servant to pieces and assign a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so nobody knows when it's going to happen. Jesus says it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. Okay, all the way back in the beginning of the Bible, this is Genesis chapter 6. Mankind made it 5 full chapters in the Bible before God felt like he had to step in and do something. People become evil. People become horrible. And so he started over with the world. He flooded the entire world. Noah and his family were the only ones that survived that. Okay, now Noah started building a boat. Took him years to do. It didn't happen right away. But apparently he had a boat in the middle of the desert and was telling people it's going to rain. The earth is going to flood. He was a preacher of righteousness is what the New Testament says. Okay, and everybody despised him. Everybody thought he was crazy. And it probably looked really crazy. But one day it started to rain and everybody was shocked. That rain turned into a flood and it was a surprise to everybody. That's what Jesus is saying. Okay, it'll be like the days of Noah. Nobody believed him that it was going to happen, so they just went about living their lives as normal. Okay, having weddings, eating dinner, hanging out with their friends, and then one day the surprise came true. Okay, that's what Jesus says. That's what the end is going to be like. And the lesson for us, the instruction for us, be ready. Have some expectation that that's what is coming. Okay, he says if you knew your house was going to be broken into, somebody was going to steal something from you, you just wouldn't leave home. You'd stay there and watch and wait for the person. You'd grab a baseball bat and just be ready. Okay, you put on your elbow pads just in case, mouth guard. It's like, you're going to get real. He says, just like that, keep watch. Have some expectation, some awareness that this is going to happen. Don't live as if it's never going to happen. I don't believe it. Live like you believe it. Have some idea that it's going to happen. Whether it happens this week, next week, 10 years from now, 100 years from now, I don't know. Nobody knows. But Jesus says there is going to be an end to this world. And there's enough here that helps us know what it's going to be like, even if we don't have the exact answers to all of our questions. We can know that God started this whole thing. He's going to end it. He's going to remake it new as well. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. We talked about this a little bit last week. And so the world as we know it is going to end. Time as we know it is going to stop. This is all going to be remade brand new into what God wants it to be. It's called redemption. God will judge. Those who trust him and love him will be with him forever in heaven, and those who don't, won't. Okay, there is an end to this world, not just an end to our lives. There is an end to the earth, the world as we know it. Let's stop there for tonight. I'll pray, and then we can go play some hacky sack.